Good morning, Open Door. How are we doing this morning? Good, good, good. It is good to be with you. It's been a minute. I've been busy out in Lorraine with my brothers and sisters, but it is so good to be with you. Any chance I can get and be back in a wonderful place I grew up. I spent a lot of time in this room, and I love being with you. And so thank you so much for coming today, and I'm excited for what the Lord has for us on this Father's Day. And as we begin, one of the things that we were doing this week as a family was doing a little travel, and we headed down to Southern Ohio and had the gift of a few days at, around the river, on Ohio River, and we were kind of going back and forth, Ginger and I and the kids, into Kentucky and back, and you know, I learned some things, and I don't know about you, but can I have any other men or women out there that might say this, that I'm a sucker for a good historical marker? Anybody else out there really like that? Come on now. Yeah, there you are. Okay. Like literally, like I'll look away from the road if I see one and I try to slow down and, you know, hanker and see if I see anything, you know, or maybe decide, am I going to turn around and go back and read that? I just love them. And so they're all over the place down there. One of the things I learned was about this guy that we all are familiar with from being kids and growing up in Ohio, Daniel Boone. He's all over Kentucky, okay? He's a big Kentucky guy. And so he's one of the early pioneers. And one of the, I learned some stuff about this guy I did not know. For example, we got to see the last house he ever built in Kentucky. That was kind of cool. Little log cabin. And then got to tour that and see that. But then also, we went to this one state park that just fascinated me to no end. It was the last battle of the Revolutionary War. And it was one of the most bloody battles, called the Blue Licks Battle. And so I never heard of it. So I was so fascinated by what happened there. And just to give you kind of a little synopsis of some of what happened was that these four different groups of pioneer soldiers came together, these groups, and they were deciding to try and run down these sympathizers, these British loyalists that were some from Canada and some Indians, and they were coming together. They thought they found them where this river converged in the Blue Licks area, and they were going to surprise them. Well, what ended up happening was that they got surprised in return, and they got almost decimated. Some escaped, but many died. Well, Daniel Boone was one of the leaders in that group. He got outvoted. He thought it was a fool's errand. We shouldn't do this. But he got outvoted, so they went in, and they got ambushed. They were waiting for him. It was a horrible, bloody scene. Only lasted like 15 minutes. And one of the sad things about it is that this was after the Treaty of Paris was signed. Again, we don't live in that day. Information came slowly, so they didn't know that the battle was the war was over, but they were still fighting battles in the mainland, and so it didn't have to happen. But you know what's even more sad than that is that by Daniel Boone's side was his second youngest son, Israel Boone, 23 years old, who went in this second battle with his father. He had fought when he was a teenager 5 years before with his dad in a battle. But in this one, he's by his father's side. He goes in, and they get separated in the chaos. And Daniel is looking for his son. He's got his horse, and he finds his son. His son has lost his horse, but he's found his son. So he says, all right, son, here's my horse. Take him, get out of here. And as one witness said, he could have escaped with his life. But he turned to his father, and the chaos that ensued, and let me just show you a picture of all the fallen. There were many fallen there. This is a mass grave there that had them all buried together. But in the chaos that ensued, he turned to his father and refused to leave his side. And he simply said to his dad, Father, I won't leave you. And then a moment later, he turned to face the fight and defend his father, and he took a mortal wound to the chest, and he went down. And so then Daniel Boone had a decision to make. He knows that if he leaves his son, bad things happen in those days to the bodies that are left of the enemy. And so he takes it on himself and risks his own life, puts his son on the horse and rides off, finds a cave near the Blue Licks River to put him until later when he can come back and then take him to a proper burial. But this is exactly what drew my mind, you know, with Father's Day coming. I thought of this son crying out to his dad, I will not leave you. Doesn't matter how many times you tell me to go, I'm staying by your side. And he paid with it for his life. Well, you see, Jesus the one and only Son of God, cried out to the Father throughout his life here on earth. No matter how much death and destruction and opposition were thrust at Jesus, his constant refrain would be, "I will not leave you, Father." I love that. So passionate and evident was that displayed in Jesus' way of living and praying that it caused his followers to come to him with a request one day. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, and we're also going to go to Matthew chapter 6. And if you'll stand with me, we'll read those together. Start with Luke 11, and when you find it, say amen. All right. Oh, some of you are quick. All right. You must have the tabs on your Bible, huh? Cheaters. No, I'm kidding. All right. So Luke 11. So I'll have it on the screen for you as well, speaking of cheating. So there it is. But please do bring your Bibles. The Lord's Prayer, it's titled. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples also." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." And then backing up to Matthew 6, let's read the same account from Matthew's telling. And it's a little bit shorter, but I love the preface. Matthew writes down these words of Jesus in verse 8, "Therefore, don't be like those with many words," Jesus says, "for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." That's the context. He knows what you need, everybody. "Pray then this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us each day, or this day, our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for this amazing church at all our campuses here and in the DR. And we pray your blessing on our time together, that you be glorified, that you would be touched by the hearts that you see, because our hearts and our lives are laid bare before you, before the eyes of the one who we must give account. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased, that you would find in us faith, eyes that look to you. May we meet your gaze today, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You're welcome. That was awesome. For the campuses, the little one just said thank you out here, so I love that. So certainly the followers of Jesus had been watching him, right? At times losing Jesus and then looking for Jesus and then finding Jesus, right? You see this happen over and over again. And I think of Daniel Boone's words. One of the things he said once was, "In my entire life, I've never been lost in the woods." Now think about that. He was a pioneer. He said, "Except for 3 days when I was a little bewildered." I was a little bewildered for 3 days. So that's a man speaking right there, that, you know, "I've never been lost, but, you know, I got a little confused for a few days." But that was Jesus' disciples. They're like, "Wake up, can't find Jesus. All right, go to sleep, Jesus is right there. All right, we're going to watch him." We fall asleep, wake up, can't find Jesus. Well, when they would find Jesus and tell him, "People are looking for you, Jesus," what was he doing? Well, he was always getting away to a solitary place, a place of quiet, where he would not be interrupted because he needed to get with the Father. That was always the case. And, you know, I wonder if you've been in a moment where you look at this and you see that Jesus was praying, they're watching him pray, and then they come up to him after he's done, that was good of them, say, "Lord, would you teach us what it looks like to pray?" Have you ever had a person in your life like the disciples had, that you admire their prayer life? Anybody like that, you know? And, you know, for my dad, I remember him telling me a story about my grandfather. I have only one grandpa that I knew because my two biological grandpas passed away before I was born. So my dad's, my grandma Alice got remarried. So my dad had a stepdad, and when he was just getting to know Wynn, his name was Winfried Streeter, good German man. And when Wynn was kind of new to dad, he's walking around out his backyard. My dad's watching him out the picture window with my grandma Alice sitting there, and he's looking at him, and he's noticing that grandpa is mumbling to himself. And so, you know, my dad's thinking, this is before, you know, there was no AirPod in his ear, okay? He was clearly, you know, a little crazy. So my dad's like to his mom, Mom, what's wrong with him? Why is he talking to himself? And grandma right away knew. She's like, hon, he's talking to the Lord. He's praying. And for my dad, as a young Christian, it was like, okay, his mind just blew. He's like, what are you talking about? Is that how it works? And for immediately for my dad, that was a moment of, I want to learn what he has. I want to know what he has. I want that. You know, I hope that you have someone in your life like that. And trust me, if you don't feel badly. Just ask the Lord. Lord, show me someone. And you know what? I bet you even right in this room, the Lord may open your eyes to someone. If you stick around and have a little bit of time with people, get to know people, you'll begin to see someone that the Lord will bring out and say, I want to learn from that person how they pray, what they pray. And you know what? Come to them, ask them questions, adopt their ways. This is where the disciples were with Jesus, and I love the way that they come to him, and it's the way that we need to come to him, and that is with a humble and a teachable heart. You know, we have to come to Jesus that way. Often, you know, we're struggling with our prayer lives, people, and we've never stopped for 1 minute to even ask Jesus, Lord Jesus, would you teach me? Would you give me a heart for prayer? Would you show me someone in my life, a tangible person that I could be inspired by their prayer life and learn from? They're there. He'll answer those kinds of prayers, guys. He will. And so we've got to come, though, with a humble and teachable heart. We can't say in our minds and hearts, oh, I've got it all figured out. I've been a Christian for 30 years. I know how to pray. Well, that's not a humble and teachable heart. We are never going to end learning how to be more like Jesus. Can I get an amen? Okay, good. So we got to come with that humble, teachable heart. See, what was happening with Jesus and the disciples here is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's so much more than discovering what prayer is or how to pray or how to pray in a certain way to get God's attention. No, okay. They wanted relationship like Jesus had, the passion, the intimacy, like they saw him display in his prayer life. And it was most transparently viewed when he was praying, and he teaches us the first thing about God, and that is, he says, Father. Now, that was monumental, mind-blowing, not done in that day. You did not speak the name of God even. I mean, the Jewish teachers of the law taught people, do not say God's name. It's too holy. But then to call him Father is almost an insult. Why would you even do that? But here's the thing. Today's sermon I'm entitling, look at the top, Father Day. Do not add an S. You'll get reprimanded by Pastor Daniel. He's right here, okay? Father Day, all right? I specifically called it Father Day because, one, Jesus told us that we only have one Father. And if you think I'm lying, here's the verse, Matthew 23:9. Jesus said, we're calling it Father Day. Jesus said this, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one, capital O, is your Father, he who is in heaven. All right, so sorry, dads, your kids at home today can't call you Father, all right? That's what Jesus was talking about. No, I'm joking. What I'm saying, though, is that Jesus often used hyperbole. He often used terms like this to say, listen, I am trying to grab you by the shirt and get your attention and tell you that there is one Father. It kind of echoes of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. The Lord is holy. He is God, right? And love the Lord your God in what way? That he is far above any other person in your life, any other father in your life. This is why we're calling it Father Day. I'm renaming today. It is Father Day, and there is one Father. Jesus is trying to exalt his Father so that we see this, that we see how set apart he is. And so, you know, Daniel pointed out last week, Pastor Daniel, that Jesus was very biased to the Father, was he not? There's no one like this perfect Father who's unmatched in his fatherliness. And this Father is more important than anyone or anything. This is why I want you to remember the sermon as Father Day 2026, because my prayer for us is by looking at the most recited prayer in human history that we might learn who the Father is by looking at the evidence of Jesus' intimate relationship with him, his knowledge of him. What can we learn about God, our Father, from this prayer? First, he's Father. Just stop for a minute and take a deep breath and think about that. He is Father. Now, does that mean that he's everybody's father? That we all immediately, by being born into this world, are his child? A lot of people say that. We're all children of God. Well, I would actually beg to differ. Actually, I believe that Scripture does tell us that we are created in his image. We are stamped with the image of God, yes. But that does not make us his child. Okay? Stay with me on this. As we look at who God is, I want you to think about the fact that we are born into a world that is full of sin. We are born into a world that is marred by what has happened. And I want you to see that Jesus himself has come in order to overturn what happened in the beginning. Let me explain it this way. That the advent of sin came into the world, and what was perfect and holy in Eden was broken when we chose sin. And that includes not only the fact that we physically die, but that also relationships are dead. Separation between us and the Father forever. But God was not settled with that. The Father was not content with that. He said, no, I will come myself and send my Son. And my Son will restore a relationship that was lost in Eden. You see? And so what I want you to see here is that what the Father invites us into, what Jesus has done for us, is that I and you can have connection to the Father. We can be called into relationship with him. Isn't that a beautiful thing? You see, Jesus had this unique relationship with Yahweh. He's making very clear to his followers and to those in spiritual authority that this one Father, I am his one and only Son, and there's no guesses on that one. But ultimately, this is why they would try him and they would crucify him and convict him. He modeled for us here that there's no one and nothing that we need more than this Father. He's everything that we need, and in him, we need nothing more. Like any earthly father, we see quickly the principle that Jesus is teaching, that Yahweh can best be described in relationship to us as the best father we could imagine. He gives us permission to call out to him as Father, which is incredible. Like right now, friends, many of your misconceptions about God come to bear with one title, and those misconceptions keep us from knowing him. And with one word, Father, Jesus dismantles all our false images of who God is and misunderstandings, brings us to the feet of our good and loving Father. And that's the other interesting word choice here, is that Jesus could have very easily spoken to them and said, let me teach you a prayer. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give me this day my daily bread. But Jesus does not use singular language. He uses plural language. He teaches us to say, our Father. Isn't that interesting? Why would he do that? Why would he say our Father and give us this day and all this plural language? What is Jesus teaching us? Well, he is teaching us a couple of things. The first thing I want you to see is that he means the term our in relationship to himself and those who he's talking to. Again, context. He's talking to disciples. What are disciples? Disciples are men and women who have come after Jesus and said to him, yes, I will follow you. I believe you are the Son of God who's come into the world. I need forgiveness. I need you to rescue me. I am lost and without hope, and I am going to follow you all the days of my life. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to those who are not just stamped with the image of God, but have crossed over and said, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I believe in you. You are my Savior. You are my Lord. And that's really important for us to see, that he is saying, I'm inviting you into this relationship. I'm inviting you into this relationship that I have with the Father. So when he says our, he's talking about you and me. I'm inviting you in. And see, Scripture talks about this over and over again, that this is an idea of an adoption. This is an adoption process. Maybe some of you have been through that in your families. My younger sister's adopted, and she's one of the greatest gifts that our family ever had. And I love adoption because I look at my sister as just as much a relative of mine as any blood relative, even more so because she resembles the Russ family so beautifully. And she has a heart of our family in her, right? And so when you adopt someone, you know what? You don't care about blood and all that stuff. You just love. So I love about my in-laws. My in-laws adopted a daughter and a son, and that daughter is my wife. And they treat them and lavish them with all the love as if they were just their natural born children. And that's the beauty of adoption, is that you throw everything aside. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, which I love. He speaks of adoption. He speaks of how the Spirit of God is the one that brings us into the family with the invitation of Jesus. Take a look in Romans 8. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we should suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Romans 8. Now you see, this is the thing that blows my mind, is that what Jesus invited disciples into, he invites you into. You might say to yourself, yes, I believe I have the image of God and it's in me, but I am lost and I need a savior. Well, Jesus says to you, come on in. Come on into the family. It's only by his invitation that we can actually then be called children of God, because he adopts us and invites us in. And the sign of our adoption is the Spirit of God that comes in our hearts, and then we can cry out to him and say, you are my Father. You see how Jesus makes that invitation? So there's two kind of invitations here, and I want you to see something else that's so beautiful, and I want to ask you, have you accepted that invitation? It's so easy. Stop fighting it. Stop fighting for control. Control is an illusion anyway. Stop waiting for the right time. Now is the time, and it may be all that you have. Stop making excuses, because one day all excuses will fade away, because we're going to stand before the one who has invited us in today. Psalm 68:6 says this, God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Come out of the heat, my friends. Leave the heat of fighting against God and say, finally, I give up. And I'm coming, I'm running, because I want to be a part of your family. You see, church, when Jesus says, our Father, he also means not just you being invited in by him as the Son, the one and true Son of God, but it's also an hour that's talking about the church. It's talking about being invited into a family, that you and I are lonely without him. We need one another, and he's inviting us into this family to find real rest and be loved by his Father. He freely shares him with us, wants you to know that he is ours. This is made abundantly clear after he's resurrected as well. Jesus makes this point. We know the story that the first messengers of the gospel were women that were followers of Jesus, these disciples. And Jesus would find them and tell them, go and send these messages. Go tell them I'm alive. Well, one of them, Mary Magdalene, would then see Jesus, realize it's him, and grab a hold of him and not let go. I love this scene. Stop clinging to me, Mary. You got to let go, sweetie, okay? For I have not yet ascended to the Father, okay? I've got something for you to do. Go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus never does the singular stuff where it's just, you know, I'm so much greater and I'm above you. Although he is always inviting in. And so should we be doing with others, okay? We should not be self-isolating and being my personal private faith where I'm going to go and I'm just going to watch from home and all these things where we try to make it personal and private. Jesus did not do that with the Lord's Prayer. It's our, us, and we. And we have to remember this. He is our Father. And there's something special that happens about the presence of God when his people gather and we see him. That he's not just my Savior, my Father. He is ours. Are you tracking with me? Secondly, I want you to see something else. It's so amazing that Jesus reminds him of this after the resurrection, right? But he also wants to break down those walls that divide us and catch the vision the Father has for us. The next truth that we see on this Father Day 2026 is that our Father is in heaven. Now, it's easy to read past that and just kind of not think about it. But I want you to see something very significant about that you stop for a moment and think, This is a father that we cannot manage. This is a father that we cannot control. This is a father that is so otherly that I have to kind of be lost in the wonder of who he is. He is in heaven. And so when he was on earth, when Jesus was here on earth, he was given the gift of a man named Joseph who would care for him as his own, even though he knew up front from the angel Gabriel that this young man was not going to be his flesh and blood. This earthly Abba would basically adopt Jesus into his family, interesting, and love him as one of his own, the best he knew how by the grace of God. This was Jesus' father on earth. Yet Jesus never had a moment where he was not consumed by a longing for his heavenly father. How do I know this? Well, consider one moment in Jesus' young life when the two fathers collided. You'll find it in Luke chapter 2. And Jesus and his family are in Jerusalem for the annual Passover celebration. And he's there. They're having a great time. A big entourage of them leave and head off to Nazareth. They don't think to look for Jesus. They just assume he's in the group. And it takes 3 days. And finally, they find him. Where do they find him? In the temple. And this is what it says. When they saw him, they being the family, and specifically though Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Mary, child, ever been in one of those moments? Child, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father, speaking of Joseph, and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus said to them, why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? Capital F, the very first time we see Jesus refer to God as father is right here as a 12-year-old child. Interesting, isn't it? So it's not the Lord's Prayer. It's right here in the temple. And that must have stunned the religious people that were standing there listening and his parents, because clearly his parents thought he was talking about Joseph, but he was not talking about Joseph. You see, and that's what's amazing to me is we have this collision of these two fathers right in that moment. But to Jesus's credit, what did he do? He returned to Joseph's house, even though he left his heart at the house in Jerusalem. See, it's so important, though, to see that we all live in a similar tension, friends, which should keep us alive to the longing for the one who is in heaven. We all have the house of our earthly father, our family of origin, that we all must accept as what God and his providence has given us, just like Jesus did. You hear me? What helps us rise above the circumstances of imperfection, failure, difficulty should be the reality that Jesus shows us here, that no matter what we've been through with our earthly house, with an earthly father, we also have a father who is in heaven, perfect, whole, loving, trustworthy, kind. And when we truly believe that and we look to our father who is in heaven, it may not change that which is outside of us in our earthly home, but it should tremendously change what is going on inside of us. Amen? Also, because of our father's in heaven, he has a unique perspective on all that we endure here on earth, and he desires to meet us right where we are to reveal more of himself to us in a new and wonderful way every chance he can get with us. Just think of Jesus at the temple at 12. One of the greatest things he would like to reveal to you and me is who he is, which is why it's important to know the next thing Jesus teaches us, that we have a father who has a name. We have a father who has a name. Now, that, again, doesn't seem like anything groundbreaking. What are you talking about? What does that mean? Well, see, in that day and age, in the first century, a name meant everything, especially if it was your family name, right? It meant everything. Names were very important. So when we speak of the name of God, we're talking about his authority, his person, his reputation, his character. See, it's all wrapped up in this external name of God. It's all that's within himself. The pursuit of God's name is a pursuit of knowing who he really is. Again, you see this in the 12-year-old Jesus hanging out in the temple. What was he doing when they found him? Sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to and asking them questions. And they were amazed at his responses and his questions. Now notice, you see that humble heart of Jesus that we're supposed to come at prayer with, right? But more than that, what do you see here? Is that Jesus was in pursuit of the Father in the temple, and he was asking questions to the men who knew something about that Father and trying to seek, get closer and closer and closer to the name. Isn't that awesome? In Israel's story with God, there was a moment when God gave his name to the people of Israel as a sign, as a wonder, as a proof about of all he was going to do for them in bringing them out of Egypt. So God shows up to Moses in the wilderness in a bush that was blazed with his presence and spoke out of it in order to send Moses back to Egypt and to get the people out of that place. But Moses, you could say, was a bit hesitant. That's an understatement. Notice what Moses says. Behold, God, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they will say to me, what's his name? You see, a name is so important. And this is what he's saying is like, you got to give me a name or else they're not going to believe me. What shall I say to them? And God then said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. So his name, I am who I am. We could spend weeks pulling the onion peels on this one, but I don't think we have the time. Just a few thoughts, though. God is self-existent and self-sustaining. He is who he is. He does not need us. Rather, we need him. He is who he is. We cannot add to him. We cannot take away from him. He is who he is. God is not like us in any way, shape, or form. He is who he is. We may disagree with him. We may deny him. We may denounce him. But that does not change one fact. He is who he is. We can wrestle with this for any number of reasons, but supremely because we don't want to accept how other this Father is from us. Rather, we'd like to give our shot at telling him how he should be doing things, as if we are on the same level as the great I am. The sooner we see him as the I am and us as the I am not, the better. This is why in Jesus' prayer, he tells us that that name that we seek is to be hallowed. In some of your versions, it probably says holy. Same idea, holy, hallowed, set apart, consecrated, dedicated, transcendent, distinctive, unique, perfect, pure. It's more than a mental activity that, oh yeah, I know God's holy. This is the result of soaking in the name of God, soaking in his character. That's what Jesus is calling us into. The longer you sit in the presence of a holy God, the more the desire is birthed within you to set him in front of you at all times. It wasn't enough. I need more. And wouldn't that be a great way to live? We know that with all our addictions, but how about getting addicted on God? Wouldn't that be awesome? Addicted on his presence, addicted on his holiness and purity being before me instead of running away from it. It may start as a mental exercise, but if meditated on and soaked in, it will produce a change of desire in us within our hearts to see everything differently in light of his holiness, his set apartness. Look at how Jesus' follower Peter put it, if I can, 1 Peter 3. Notice what Peter says, but sanctify, and he's speaking of Christ, hallow, same word, hallow Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and fear, or gentleness and respect. You see, Peter is saying that when we hallow the name of our Father, and we hallow Christ, when we hallow Christ, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says, when we hallow him and keep him holy, what happens? Is that people see something about us they can't explain. They say, what is this hope that you have? What is this joy that you have? What is this peace that you have? And they're looking at us, and they desire to have what we have. And we can turn to them in gentleness, respect, and love, and say to them, let me tell you about the one and only Son of God who connected me to the Father. Let me tell you about this one who gave his life for me that I might know the Father. And in so doing, you hallow the Father to another person and invite them into the family. Isn't that great? See, hallowing the name of the Father is a daily, moment-by-moment reality of the heart This reality, once firmly established in the heart, becomes the filter that we see all things through. Hallowed be thy name colors my thought life, my decision-making, my relationships, my business deals, my private life, my public life, to the point that we desire to live out God's words, to be holy as I am holy. Not out of a threat of punishment, but out of awe and respect, out of love and appreciation for all that he's done and all that he is. This is what Jesus is teaching us, to live out of the abundance of getting closer and closer and closer to the heart and the character of God and hallowing him as set apart. Nothing else is more important than him. Every day is Father Day. Jesus further teaches us that we are praying to a Father who is a king, has a kingdom, and he has a will. Have you ever thought about that? Our Father has a kingdom, and our Father has an ironclad will. And what he's calling out here is that we have the attitude of saying to our Father in heaven, I want your kingdom to come about. I want your kingdom to come into being, your will to be done. And this is the idea of may it happen, may it arrive, may it take place, these things. And this is something that our spirit fights against, our nature. We have to admit out loud that the only thing that matters is that God's kingdom and will be done, not ours. I mean, what about what I want? See, Jesus is teaching us something true from the foundations of the world, which is that the Father is bringing into existence a kingdom that he wants us to want. He wants us to pray for. He wants us to invite to arrive every day, every moment, to call out and say, God, what you want is what I want. He has a supreme and awesome will that we should be completely wrapped up in and interceding that his will too would be done and come to pass. But in what manner, friends? In the way I might imagine, in my thoughts and dreams? No. My imaginations lead me astray. No, Jesus teaches us that the kingdom and the will of the Father are already being perfectly done in heaven. Nothing's getting in his way up there. It's just down on earth that all the misfits are kind of getting in the way, right? That's us, right? But again, that's by God's providence. He's allowed it so that we could choose him, right? And so in this kingdom of earth, we have historically followed the father of this earth, the one called the deceiver. His very name means deceiver. And we've been born into this world that is his, and every fiber of our fallen flesh leans towards his will and towards his kingdom. Whether you want to admit it or not, this is a reality for us. And Jesus calls this dichotomy out when he's talking to the religious elite. He says this, if God were your father, and take this as your own as well, if God were your father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth. He's talking about his incarnation. I came from the Father, for I have not even come of myself. It's the Father's that sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Kind of a rhetorical question. He answers it. It's because you cannot hear my word. Your ears are closed to it. You are of your father, lowercase f, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Ooh, this one hits a little low. What I mean by that is that we are in a situation where apathy is not an option, folks. There are two fathers that we will serve in this world, either the Father who is in heaven or the Father who is of this earth that was cast from heaven, and that's Satan. Whose will and whose kingdom do we serve? There really is no other option but those two. Either we live for one kingdom or the other, one will or the other. And this is why we must understand to whom we belong. And because of that, we daily focus on the kingdom of heaven. We focus on our King in heaven, our Father above. Anything less is a slip into the reign and rule of the devil. Jesus teaches us to pray daily for this kingdom of our Father to arrive, to happen, and equally that his kingly will come to pass as I go about my life, my work, my play, my family. Our prayers and hearts should be filled with this fiery desire that Jesus had to see the Father's kingdom come to pass, his will arrive in each moment and nothing less. And so many commentators point out at this point in the prayer, that Jesus really has taught us for quite some time. We're focusing on the Father, and now we finally get to a place where we can ask for something, which is a very good principle. Too often we start with gimme, 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 right? What I want. But then Jesus is saying, no, spend time, soak in the Father's character. This is good. But what I'd like you to see, though, on Father Day 2026 is that even when Jesus teaches us to pray for and ask things of God, he's teaching us about who he is. We have a Father who gives and who forgives. We have a Father who gives and forgives. Again, before you even ask anything, just revel in the fact that we understand our Father to be one, like any father who wants to give. Jesus further points this out in Matthew when he says, you know, which of you earthly fathers, when your son asks for, you know, bread, you're going to give him a scorpion. When he asks for, you know, water, you give him a snake. I mean, no earthly father is going to do that, okay? How much more so will your heavenly Father give you good things if you just ask, right? This is our Father. He gives and he forgives. And this is probably one of the best things, is that he forgives us our sins. And yet we just pass right by it, going on to our laundry list. But just stop for a moment and think about our giving and forgiving Father. Thank him just for a moment. And thank him for his giving heart, his forgiving nature, before we barge into the throne room with our list of needs and otherwise. Stop and breathe in the truth that our loving Father gives and gives and gives and forgives and forgives and forgives. That's who he is. Well, Jesus further teaches that the most important thing we should ask for is daily bread. Interesting. Daily bread. Now, for some of you, the first thing that comes to your mind is, okay, so go to the foyer and get that little devotional, right? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Give me my daily bread. No, okay, he's not talking about that. But that is where they get the name for the title of the devotional. It's a great idea. But let's talk a little bit about what daily bread is. What would daily bread mean? On a very basic level, daily bread is just the basic needs of life, the basic needs that we have every day. And Jesus was saying, when you have needs, I know you need to eat, you need to sleep, you need water, you need shelter. And so take those daily needs to the Father and ask for that daily, what you need daily, not what you need for 6 months, not what you need for 5 years, just today. Now, Jesus modeled this with his life, right? How did Jesus live? He didn't go anywhere for his 3 years of ministry where he had necessarily a plan in place. He was dependent on the donations of people that came with him, and he was waiting for the next place he was going, deciding, Father, where do you want me to go? Who do you want me to see? Where are we going to get our next meal? I mean, you see this when Jesus rolls into a town and there's a field, and on the edges of the field is where the food would be found, the extra food left for the poor. And Jesus tells his disciples on a Sabbath day, guys, I know you're hungry. We don't know where our next meal is coming from, but look, the Father's provided for us. And that was the law. And so there they are, breaking the law on Sabbath, rubbing these sheaves together to get some grain, and they get criticized by the religious leaders. But what was Jesus doing? He was saying, the Father's provided that for us, and I'm Lord of the Sabbath, and this is okay, friends. Go ahead, get your food. You see? And so Jesus is showing us that he lived that way, where he often did not know where the next meal was going to come from, but he absolutely, absolutely trusted and was fully dependent on the Father for the very next thing that was coming. So that's part of daily bread, is just that idea that everything I have, every need I have for today, I'm putting it before the Lord, and I'm going to trust him for that. So many of us worry about tomorrow, worry about next week, worry about the next month, and we are so caught up in anxiety that we can't see past it. And Jesus reminds us in another place, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough worries of its own. But seek first the kingdom today. All these things will be added. And so that's our giving and loving Father. That's daily bread, part one. Part two is that daily bread speaks to a deeper need that we all have daily. God taught the people of Israel this when they wandered in the desert 40 years, and he provided for them physically, and he, more importantly, provided for them spiritually. And I put this down wrong. This is actually Deuteronomy 8:3. Oh, it's right here. I said it wrong in my notes, okay? Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, he said to the Israelites, and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, if you don't know the story is that the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years because they did not trust God that he would help them conquer the land, right? So God said, fine, this generation is going to go to the desert and they're all going to die out, except for Caleb and Joshua, because you trusted me. And then we'll try it again with the next generation. And so they were in the desert. They were hungry. And God sent these little flakes onto the grass every morning, except for Sabbath day. And they called it manna. And the funny thing is the word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? Isn't that great? We should have what is it bread. Let's get some what is it in the cafe on Sundays. So they didn't know what to do with it, but they tasted it. It was sweet. They could grind it up and they made bread out of it. And so this bread from heaven came. Now, if you want to picture a visual of what this looked like on the ground, this was this morning when I left near the lake in Lorraine, okay? Now, you might wonder, what is that? What is that? Is that manna on the street? No, literally, that is Canadian soldiers and bugs dead. I'm not kidding you. Anybody in Vermilion and Avon Lake, did you guys have the same problem? You certainly didn't have this problem in Elyria, because the minute I got about three blocks away, it was gone. Gross! But you know what? That's what the manna probably looked like. So much, because God is a giving God. That's gross. But imagine that being little flakes that you pick up and you grind up and you make into bread. This is the heart of God. Every day for 40 years in the desert, giving, giving, giving. And not only that, but that's the idea behind this daily bread, is that God has so much to give spiritually, that he wants that to be the case. The manna was all about the fact that it was a parable, that man does not live on bread alone. God wanted them to know that, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the deeper need than the basic, you know, need for bread was that you need the bread that comes from the mouth of God. And isn't it interesting that Jesus called himself the bread of heaven? He called himself the bread of life. He was the one that came from the Father. Every word that he gave us is life. So beautiful. So here's the thing, and I want you to see this, is that the word of God in our lives, we undervalue it. We undervalue our need. Often we want food more than we want the word of God. Jesus is saying, I want you to flip that. I want you to want God more than you need food. Not that you need to starve yourself, but you know, fasting is a good thing. And we need to go after his words more than anything else in our life. Look at what Jesus said, or what it says in Hebrews, about the word of God. It is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So part of the blessing of the daily bread is that word of God, as it gets in our life daily, that's why we encourage you to be in the daily devotions and to get in the word, is that word opens us up. And a third part of the daily bread is the Spirit of God, who comes in alongside the word and opens our minds and opens us up to the truth of the word and exposes our sin and exposes us for who we are. And our loving Father accepts us and forgives us and brings us in and helps us grow in holiness. It's a beautiful thing. But here's the second part, verse 13 of Hebrews 4. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have an account to give. Now that sounds very ominous and sort of threatening, but it's not. This is our Father. Our Father's eyes, while we live, are always open. And he was always watching, and nothing is hidden from him. And he desires simply that we would look to him, and that we would express faith in him, and that we would turn to him. And you know what he meets us with? Loving, forgiving, loving kindness. He's coming after you right now, even now. And so I want you to see this, that the Father does not divorce his giving, though, from the issue of forgiving when it comes to us. Okay, look at this. Back to the text. Forgive us, forgive us. We are indebted to others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts that we have made. You see, first of all, we make humongous debt to God the moment that we're born and we realize what's going on, right? We know we're sinners. We ought to anyway, because we don't even have to be taught. We know how to sin. And yet we have this great debt to God, and some of you have come to that place where you've offered yourself to the Lord and asked forgiveness, and you've received forgiveness for those debts. Then God says, Jesus teaches us here that we have a Father that does not divorce the forgiveness we receive from the forgiveness that we're supposed to give out now because of what he's done for us. And this is why Jesus even doubles down on it in Matthew 6. After he's done teaching the prayer, he says, if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. This was a big deal to Jesus when he talked about the heart of the Father. Think about the unforgiving servant story he told, where the guy, you know, was forgiven, you know, three lifetimes wages or something like that and freed from prison. And then he goes out and he chokes a guy for like $3 he owed him, right? And then the king finds out about it and says, what in the world were you doing? You were forgiven all this and then you had no forgiveness for your brother. This is how God treats us. That's a story Jesus told. He is giving us all the riches of heaven and expects us to turn around and take those things and then lavish them on others around us. Pastor Daniel talked a lot about this last week and the week before, and this is what we need to be doing for others, for one another, is being lavish in our forgiveness and our love and our giving to others. And he was teaching us that we ought to resemble the heart of our Father as we give and forgive. We can't do this on our own, though. That's the thing. We cannot do this by pulling up our bootstraps and trying harder. We need help, which is why Jesus teaches us, lastly, that our Father is one who leads and delivers. Because boy, do we need leadership, and boy, do we need deliverance. Amen? Okay, we need that. You see, he tells us, before we go into the line, just sit on this for a moment. Our Father is a Father who leads. He is our leader. Again, that's something we fight against, isn't it? The first thing we should see is that he leads us. Our mission statement is what? Leading people in the adventure of becoming like Christ. Well, before we lead anybody in that truth, the Father has to be the one that leads us. Maybe we add to it. You know, the Father leading us, we lead others in the adventure of becoming like Christ, right? We need the Father's leadership in our lives. He teaches us again in a humble moment-by-moment dependency that says, I not only need your daily provision and your forgiveness as I forgive, but I also desperately need, Father, your leadership in my life today. Our Father wants us to look to him for guidance and direction in all things. Specifically, though, here, Jesus instructs us to ask the Father that he not lead us where? Into temptation. Isn't that interesting? Not into temptation. Both passages, but to deliver us from the evil one. Now, there are times where we see that there is this idea that Jesus is going to lead us away from temptation. We pray that, and how did that work for you? Have you always been steered clear from temptation? If you're going to be honest, no. Now, what do you do with that? Ask yourself, how did that work for Jesus? If Jesus prayed this prayer, if this was his prayer he taught to us, then how did he do it avoiding temptation? Well, let's go back in your thoughts to where Jesus was, and this might give you some inspiration and encouragement, because here's the thing, is that the Father will lead us at times away from temptation when we ask. We can pray that request, but there are times when he will actually lead us to temptation. That's what you got to take from this prayer. Well, what's the point in that then? Why even pray to be avoiding temptation? Well, because sometimes God answers no to our requests. Sometimes yes. His leadership takes us that direction towards the temptation to see what we're made of, to see where our heart is, to reveal that which maybe we're blind to. Again, think of Jesus freshly baptized in the Jordan River. The Spirit then leads him in the desert. And the Spirit knows where he's going. He's going towards temptation because he's there 40 days and 40 nights. And on day 40, who shows up but the devil himself to tempt Jesus? Now, that's not right. Did Jesus not pray, lead me not into temptation on day 39? Did he fail to pray it? No. God the Father led him there. And just look at the temptation for a little inspiration. Watch what happens. As Jesus is led there, the tempter came and said to him, he's super hungry, 40 days. No, I mean, this is no joke. You're the Son of God. Command these stones, if you are. and command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What? What did Jesus just throw at Satan? He threw some daily bread at him. Did you catch that? Okay, he took the words of God from Deuteronomy we read a moment ago, and he threw those right into Satan's face. And that shows you that in those 40 days, Jesus was eating and feeding off the words of God. Man, we have a lot to learn, don't we? There is life. There's strength. There is hope in the words of God if we would just sit in them and we would press into his name. Amen. And so I want you to see that Jesus is so modeling such beautiful, work for us. And he says, it is written. He just kind of elevates the words of God that you don't miss. And because of this, there are times, like I said, that God will deliver us by going around temptation. But there's also times, friends, that he will lead us in so that he can even place us in the presence of the evil one and he can deliver us in the midst of the temptation. Isn't that awesome to know? He never leaves us. He goes with us wherever we go. And even if I have to face off with the enemy or some of his compatriots, I can be delivered in that moment because his word is life and he is with me and he will never forsake me. That's what it means to live Father Day every day. Because of this type of prayer focus, it's easy, to see that every day we're going to do this. The only response to such truth about who our Father is would be a statement of praise, declares from the rooftops that he is our Father who possesses all authority. He possesses all power. He possesses all of this glory forever and ever and ever. And see, this is where we get the statement from Matthew 6, and it's always in brackets because it was only in a few of the manuscripts in Matthew, but not in others in Matthew and not in Luke. And so people debate, did Jesus say this? Did Jesus not say this? Let's just set that aside for a moment and say this is definitely something Jesus could have said, because what Jesus does is he responds to the truth about his Father with this glorious statement of praise that possibly could have come from 1 Chronicles 29:11. This is David, King David, Jesus, the one who is sitting on the throne of David's throne, right? And David said this at the end of his life to Father, the Father in heaven, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness, all the power, all the glory, all the victory, all the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. You know what Jesus is doing here, if that's truly his words, he is using scripture to offer up a doxology to God. And that's a really good practice. Go through scripture and find stuff that inspires you about the character of God and then write it in your journal and say it out loud to your family and speak of the greatness of God as you found it in scripture. That's what I believe Jesus is doing here. And it's beautiful. You see, this is what proper praying to the Father should do. It should reveal to us in a way that we well up within us a desire to burst into praise for all he is and all he's revealed to us. So, as we began, at his feet with a humble heart, we're taught today that we have a Father that is ours, and he is in heaven. He has a name that is to be hallowed. He has a kingdom and a will that is on the move. He is a giver. He is a forgiver. Our Father leads us, and he alone delivers us. There is no other response to such revelation than to say, glory, holy Abba Father. And you see, our response to this should be, Father, I won't leave you no matter what. I won't leave you, because that was Jesus. That was Jesus on the cross. Here he is hanging on the cross, and he was saying with every bit of breath he had to struggle to give, Father, I won't leave you. Those were the words out of his mouth as he hung on the cross was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The last words that he gave were to the Father when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was engaging in the Lord's Prayer in a sense. He was praying to the Father right to his last breath. And you see, the Father had the most difficult day in all of history that moment when he watched his son suffer and die, and he released him to death. It was the worst day for him, worse than what Daniel Boone had to suffer in watching his son Israel die. Because then that father, the Father in heaven, also had a cave to hide his son and to put him away for 3 days. But it would be that Father and His Spirit that would show up on that third day and breathe life into that son. And that son would stand on his feet and he would go to tell the brothers and sisters, I am alive forevermore. And you have hope and you have a future and you have promise. Amen? And so as we close this morning, I want to invite you to sit before and behold this holy God. Maybe for the first time. Don't just recite the prayer thoughtlessly, but to sit here and behold a God who wants you to call him Father, who says, I'm not so holy and set apart that I want nothing to do with you because you are unclean. No, I have made myself like you because I've come near and I have literally become like you to get near as near to you as I can, to invite you to get as close to me as you can. That is the invitation he's making you today. What will you do with him? He's calling you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this prayer that you taught us. And so now, Father, because of Jesus, I speak to you. Because of what Christ has done, I can call out to you, Father. And we can call out to you as a church. From all our campuses today, we cry out to you, Father, you are ours, and we're humbled and we don't deserve it. And I pray for hearts here at our campuses, those that may be listening to this recording later, those online. I pray that you break down the walls inside of us. I pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. And that by getting a little closer to who you are, your character, your holiness, that it would change us. That those lesser loves in the world would fade and we would run at the one true love that you are, Father. And that we would never stop. We would never grow tired of running after you. Going deeper into your heart. Going further into your holiness. Even if it's blinding for a moment. That we might just get a taste of who you are. And Jesus, you paved the way for that. Thank you. Thank you. Holy Spirit, take over now. We give you this time. We want to behold our Father. Help us. In Jesus' name. Amen.